It is a delight to be with you. I appreciate Community Church very much. In fact, my introduction to your church and to the support that you have faithfully given to me, and then after my recruiting efforts to our family, has gone on faithfully for the past 14 plus years. So you together comprise, along with a number of other churches, a kind of solid bedrock of support for us. We count on it, and God has faithfully supplied that through you. This morning, I want to briefly share a little bit. I see some new faces. And as we have spoken in various places in Western New York and in Louisville, Kentucky, and now here, and last week up at Grace Point on Colgrade Road, we have sought to summarize what has happened for us over the last several years. So the next slide will show you the me that you remember. Perhaps, in the photograph here, I've circled myself in the yellow. And then in 2008, I had met Amy on a very remote airstrip in the middle of South Sudan. So remote, in fact, that there are no stamps in our passports to reflect the nature of having been in South Sudan. It was so far removed from civilization, as it were, that it had fallen completely off the political map for some years. So then, as Sudan split politically in 2011, the house that we had built in southern Blue Nile State... Ooh, just hang on with me before they transition. Yeah, perfect. Thank you. The house that we had built in southern Blue Nile State had been destroyed. We had experienced what the ethnic southerners in Blue Nile State had experienced, a kind of systematic terrorization of the larger population in order to move them out of a territory that now belonged politically to the north. Next slide. So the house that we had developed, the house that you had contributed to financially, next slide. The house that was going to facilitate lifelong ministry for us in South Sudan. Cutting-edge, front-line sort of evangelism among the Gonza people, whose languages we were then learning. Next slide. The nice house that was going to serve us there. Next slide. Ended up like this. So in Russian-made Antonov aircraft, with the cargo deck lowered, they were flying through Blue Nile and just throwing out bombs at anything that looked new, that looked shiny. And of course, the government had known of us. They had recognized that we were an overtly Christian mission organization, planting a particularly Christian secondary school. And so this was the result. Next slide. But God had much left, of course, to bless us with. And so in 2012, as we were in Nairobi, Kenya, kind of gathering ourselves, gathering our thoughts and prayers and communicating with you during that time, our son Ethan was born. Our daughter Karina had been born in 2009 while we were on one of our first home assignments. Ethan was born at the Aga Khan University Hospital in Nairobi and had become a toddler there, next slide, and got to feed a giraffe whose head is about as big as his body at that time. One of the beauties of being in Africa in general. Next slide. So in the early fall of 2014, after I had graduated from seminary, which I had studied in Nairobi, we had transitioned to Ethiopia. We felt God's specific call upon our lives to transition in that way. We had been serving with missionaries from Ethiopia and from Nigeria while we were in South Sudan. And so our love for the people of Ethiopia was created through our interaction with brothers and sisters in the Sudan mission field. By the way, This is not a prison intake form. I've had someone ask me, well, what have you been doing over there? No. This is my driver's license. So I like to say that in Ethiopia, they are 7 years behind us because they're following the Jewish calendar. So people who are wanting to look younger here can actually be younger if you come and visit us. So when I stand before you today, I'm 41, but as I get on a plane in less than a month and return back to Ethiopia, I will be, 34 again? So praise God, you can reduce years of your life. Next slide, please. And so then spring of 2015, now this is after we had transitioned to Ethiopia, we had gone back to Kenya for the birth of our third and definitively final child, although we may adopt at some point, who knows, God knows, right? So Gavin came along and he is almost 4 years, he is 4 years already and has been a delight to us and a big and joyful part of our family. Next slide. Last time we were at home was the last time that you would have seen us. It was the summer of 2016 that extended into a little bit of the fall. I think last time we were here was around November of 2016. We were at home in the USA. This is us enjoying a 4th of July parade. Next slide. I had taught our son to hug the American flag, which I guess has become somewhat popular in this part. No? Oh, okay. And hug a goat, which I don't think has any political ramifications whatsoever. Next slide. And so then the last 5 years. What has been happening for us? I have had the tremendous privilege, and I have been and we have been honored by the fact that you support us faithfully in prayer and support us faithfully financially. I have had the privilege of sitting in office 208, which is again circled here, where I have existed in a kind of self-imposed monasticism, which means I love the books. Right? I love studying, love reading, love writing. And as I have grown in those gifts, God has supplied the grace in strengthening them. I have really, really enjoyed teaching New Testament theology. So this past spring, I had taught New Testament 1 for the second time, which is the Synoptic Gospels in the book of Acts. And then coming up this fall, I'll teach New Testament 2 for the second time, which is the Pauline epistles. And then following that, New Testament 3, which is just about everything else, I focus in specifically on the book of John and Hebrews and Revelation. So I've also been teaching historical theology, which is the development of Christian doctrines throughout the historical periods leading up to and following the Reformation of the 16th century, and also a survey of church history. So where are we in terms of the body of Christ? What roots have served to nourish us as a reformed body here in Valley Center would be one of the ways that I ask my students to evaluate our place within the larger kingdom of God, within the larger movement of his church. Next slide. As we have been in Ethiopia, we have immensely enjoyed it. So this is Karina standing next to Lake Longano, which is about a 3-hour drive south from us. I asked our kids, we had been over to Oceanside here in the last week, and I had asked our kids, which is better, Lake Longano or the Pacific Ocean? And they said Lake Longano. You know, I totally didn't expect that, right? You've got massive waves and surfers, but they long for home. And Ethiopia very much is our home by the grace of God. We have had incidents, and the kids will forgive me for mentioning this, we've had incidents where they have been reduced to tears in their beds at night from fatigue, for sure, but from homesickness. And you'd look at them and you'd say, but they belong here, don't they? Well, in a sense, yes, and that's the difficulty of being around. But according to their birth certificates, I do have an American daughter, but I have two African sons. two Kenyan-born sons. So as you continue to pray for us in the month that we have remaining in the U.S., that would be one of those ways that you could do so. Next slide, please. Here we are then in Lake Babogaya, the beautiful scenery, the beautiful family that God has gifted me. So we have been asked by SIM to expand and to raise support in anticipation of some changes that are coming on our horizon. Not substantive or substantial changes, but changes in terms of ministry focus. Where Amy had been a faithful stay-at-home mom by the grace of God and with much of my gratitude, she has an opportunity now to expand into language learning. So to add to the depth of the knowledge in the Amharic language that is spoken throughout Ethiopia and is spoken only in Ethiopia, so that as you go in depth in this language, it is certainly a testament to how much you love the people. You cannot leverage this language anywhere else like you could English or Arabic or other more worldwide languages. Next slide. We're also preparing for Gavin to return home. Actually, can I hand out the prayer cards now? And if I could get a helping hand or two, we'll hand out these. That way you just have it in your hand. I was going to invite you to take one afterward, but there'll be some of you that may be in a hurry or have other plans for today. Those will come out. There we go. And maybe another help. Yeah, would you? Thank you. Thank you. So take one of these, and as Phil had said, you know, slide it in your Bible, put it on your fridge, whatever it might take to remind you to pray for us. And then also on the prayer card is the beginning step as it relates to supporting us financially. So the need right now is something of a dire need. We have just in the last week had a major supporting church in central New York State drop us completely. They said, we're terminating your support because you have shifted ministry focus. Okay, fair. So that actually leaves something of a glaring hole in our support figures. We had come this morning to present a fairly bright and, thank you, an encouraging picture that our support was basically raised. But then in a crunching of the numbers and accumulation of support, we feel like we are $1,000 a month short. So that's the need. We're asking if there would be some individual financial partners that would rise from this church and that could support us faithfully, perhaps for the next couple of years, perhaps indefinitely, as God would call you. This is the way that you would begin that process in terms of online giving. So SimUSA, based in Charlotte, is our home mission. And you would click on the link and then on the page where you would see support a missionary and click there. Step number two, next slide. You would enter our information, Nathan Kidder. Again, the voice of the family, maybe not the brains of the family, as Phil had said, right? And then search, and what will follow, Nathan and Amy Kidder support, then you'll see our names and add the amount. So 50, 100, 150 or more a month, and that's merely a suggestion, but please listen to the Spirit on that. You would add that to your shopping cart, and then basically it's like shopping at Amazon. It's like shopping at Walmart.com or whatever else it would be. You can see that we have a specific ID number so that every single financial gift that comes to us. It actually arrives in our account. And what you would be doing is supporting the kids' education. That's what this church had been doing that had dropped our support. The kids go to the mission school Bingham Academy, and I'll talk more about that this evening. But essentially, the kids going to school, third grade, first grade, and then starting kindergarten, that's the financial contribution you would be making. All the other areas, international insurance, salary, and so forth, are covered by other churches and other individuals. So we would covet your prayers in this. We felt like Wednesday, as we received this email, there was a sense of panic, and then we prayed and we realized God is the one who provides and has provided all of our needs, as we most beautifully sang this morning, provided for our eternal needs, first and foremost, in himself and through his Son, and then provided and has continued to provide for our missional and financial needs by his grace. So that's the way you would do that. You'd add all of that up and then click continue to check out. And then and that's basically it. So please, please pray with us about this. And we would be honored to have you pray, and honored if you would consider giving a monthly contribution. It would help get us back within a month so that I could start the semester on time, so these guys could start the semester on time. We would really, really be grateful for that. Next slide. This is actually what I appreciate and love doing, opening the Word of God with you. And guys, your running clock is at 18 minutes and 45 seconds. I'm going to go over that a little bit. They told me before the service, if you go over, it's not like people are going to abandon ship and go home. So I'm going to go a little bit past that, but not much, and I'll try to move quite quickly. I want us to land in the book of 1 Peter, and I want us to discuss something that we have been in, something that we have experienced through our travels and through our most recent landing here in the U.S., a feeling of homelessness in the world, a feeling of not belonging in the place where I was born and raised, the place where it looks like we belong, but certainly without a sense of real belonging. Next slide. But first, I'd like us to go on a journey. We'll travel to Mars in our minds. And if we were to travel to Mars, we would need specialized equipment, oxygen tanks, a rocket ship, and so forth. It would take us 6 or maybe 12 months to go, depending on the alignment of the planets. And if we were to arrive on Mars safely and without incident, we would disembark from the spacecraft, and we would immediately remove all of the specialized equipment. Or wouldn't we? Because if we were to do so without the help of oxygen tanks, we would most quickly and most regrettably recognize that the oxygen saturation in the atmosphere of Mars is less than 1%. Whereas, according to the according to Google, the oxygen saturation in Earth's atmosphere is 21%. So if we were to have compromised oxygen supply, or if we were to remove it prematurely, we would come very quickly to realize that Mars is not our home, right? Gasping for breath and dying of the sub-zero temperatures, we would scramble back into the air, into the spacecraft, and launch back for Earth. And we would most emphatically declare that Mars is not intended to be our home because it is not fit for sustaining human life. Next slide. But is the Earth any more fit? You see, on Mars, it would take a matter of moments. On Earth, it takes a matter of decades. But this world is no more fit than Mars for the sustaining of human life. Now, let me be very clear here. This world in its present sinful form is not fit to sustain human life, right? But there is a glorious day, and John in Revelation 21 and 22 emphatically declares that there is coming a time when the world will be transformed. It will be renewed or remade, depending on your view there. And as it is renewed, it will be made fit by the Father who created it through the Son in the first place. It will be made fit to sustain human life forever. And so our eternal home will be this world remade in its sinless, perfection as it had originally been fashioned. So in a world that is not our home, we are given a challenge. Next slide. We're given a challenge by Peter in his first epistle that mirrors the challenge that he had issued to his first century Jewish Christians of Asia Minor who were floundering, who were wondering what persecution meant according to this fledgling Christian movement, an audience that was wrestling with the idea of living in a world that was very much not their home. These first century Hellenistic Jewish Christians lived between the major societies of their time. Because they had left the synagogue and rejected Judaism, they had been ostracized. They could no longer worship with the brothers and sisters and friends that they had grown up in school with. They could no longer be a part of the congregation and among the fellowship that they had known all their lives. So in converting to Christianity, ancient Judaism would have considered them idolaters because they were worshiping something other than the singular God of Old Testament conception. So they did not belong in the synagogue, but their sensibilities determined that they did not belong to the pagan temples of the Roman world either, right? Because there was a more overt sinfulness. There was a more explicit sinfulness where temple prostitution came alongside the worship of those ancient temples, where food sacrificed to idols, like we read in the letter of 1 Corinthians, food sacrificed to idols was something that warred against or waged war against the soul. So they did not belong to the temples. They did not belong to the synagogue. Where in the world was their home? How could they navigate in a world in which they did not belong? Very, very quickly, by introduction, and hopefully you're there now, whether it's on an electronic or hard copy. Peter, by introduction then, labels these first century Hellenistic Jewish Christians to be elect exiles, 1 Peter 1:1. Elect exiles. Elect in the sense that they now belonged to the family of God because of his sovereign determination before the earth had been formed, before their lives had come to pass. They were elect in the sense that they belonged to the larger family of God. And because of that belonging, they were also exiles. Now this, of course, is Old Testament language from the Babylonian dispersion of those 6th century BC Hebrews. As they had gone into Babylon because of their idolatry, now Peter says to these New Testament saints, you are currently in an exilic existence, not because of idolatry, but because of faith in Christ, because you have believed, because you will say with your lips and believe in your heart, you will say that Jesus is Lord, and you will reject the pagan worship of the emperor. Caesar is not Lord, therefore you do not belong here. How were they to live? And very quickly then, chapter 2, there are three worldview concepts that Peter introduces to these foreigners, these exiles, these ones who do not belong in a world that had been called their home before their conversion to Christ. So 2 Peter, next slide, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, three worldview concepts that will help them understand how they are to live in a world that is not their home. And I think by extension, meant for us, three worldview concepts that would shape how we are to live in a world that is fundamentally not our home. So these three worldview concepts, and then we'll come later on to three objections based on what we had been doing in Ethiopia and the prosperity teaching that has so ravaged the evangelical landscape there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and then 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. These worldview concepts then set themselves up very nicely for a people that does not belong anywhere, a people that does not belong, that do not belong to the synagogue nor to the temple. They are a chosen race, a chosen people. As a chosen people, they are compared to Old Testament Israel, the church either as an extension or a growth out of the Old Testament Israel. As a chosen people, they belong to God. They are a people for his own possession. They do not belong to themselves. They belong to God in subjection to his new covenant law, that they should be drawn out of themselves, that they should love the Lord their God with all of their heart, all of their mind, all of their soul and strength, and they should love their neighbors as themselves. Being drawn out from self is one way in which we would survive, one way in which we would live in this world that is not our home. But as much as we do not belong to ourselves then, and as much as we belong to God, we are not free to choose our own ends and pursue our own destinies. We are free only when we find that freedom in subjection to God and his will. And therefore, as I look around, I think that freedom has become one of the great deceptions of our day. Let me illustrate this for you. A few weeks back, Amy and I were celebrating our 11th wedding anniversary. We had gone to Central Ohio to the Cuyahoga Falls National Reserve. In the middle of the National Reserve is an amphitheater. In the amphitheater, which is so beautifully set in the middle of the woods and with great, great architecture, in the amphitheater, we were able to hear the Cleveland Symphony Orchestra play some of the most beautiful and patriotic selections, compositions throughout the last two, three centuries. The orchestra, as you know, they come out, right? If you've ever seen any symphony orchestra, they all come out individually before the program, and they start to tune their instruments. So you have the cello, right? And you have the basses in the back, and you have the violins, and you have the violas, and then you have the brass. I played tuba in high school, so I love the low brass section. They come out, and so as everyone is tuning and as everyone is playing little selections that they want to memorize, there is this cacophonous noise that actually leads to chaos, right? So this chaotic blend continues indefinitely until the point that the first chair violinist comes out and settles them all. And they stand, and the conductor comes. And as the conductor leads, everyone is ready, and he moves in such a way that he calls them to perform that which had been preordained, that they might now walk in the steps that had been ordained for them by the notes that they find on the music in front of them. They are not free when they are individually pursuing their own ends. They are not free when they are performing and producing this cacophonous dissonance. They are only free when they are subjected to the preordained music and to the direction of the conductor. They are only free to produce that which was decided for them. I think this is true of the Christian life as well, that we are not free to pursue our own ends. And the disunity that we're seeing, maybe not here, maybe not up the hill, but generally within the body of Christ, the disunity is because we are pursuing that which God had not perhaps ordained for us. We're pursuing our own ends. So in subjection, we recognize that true freedom lies in the same sense as the orchestra, lies in our subjugation to God and the preordained plan set before us. We recognize that our good is not something that we determine or choose for ourselves. So God must be free and is free in unrivaled sovereignty to determine what is best for his chosen people. So we are a chosen people, a chosen race. Next slide. We are also a royal priesthood. Royalty, of course, harkens back to our relationship to the king. And so the royalty that's mentioned here is only and must only ever be a derivative authority. That we are only a prince or a princess because of our relationship with the king. Thus, it is not an authority or a royalty to be used in the service of the self, but to be used in the service of the king. We are royalty. We are also priests. In terms of the priesthood, of course, you remember in the Old Testament that the priests were the mediators between God and man, channels or conduits, as it were, right? Conduits by which God would communicate and by which the sins of the people were atoned through the actions of the priest and the sacrifices that he offered for the community in that great day of atonement. We are priests then in our generation, priests that are conduits, but there are dangers that come along with this. And now at this point I need to mention the dangers here are dangers that are set forth and advanced by prosperity teaching. The foundational tenets of prosperity teaching essentially say that the wealth that is accumulated, the comforts that are enjoyed, and the health that is experientially ours is the substance of God's blessing in our lives. So if you are healthy, wealthy, wise, and comfortable, you are experiencing God's blessing. And if you sow a seed, you reap a blessing. So these prosperity prophets who are running amok in Ethiopia are calling upon people to receive an anointing. And of course, the anointing is always effectual, is always ready, is always primed. The part that they will always say, healing comes through your faith, which unlocks the power that God through Christ had given to you. Right? So manipulative. It's never the prophet's fault. If you're not healed by his anointing, it's because you didn't have enough faith to unlock it. You have a priesthood in these prosperity gospel chapels. You have a priesthood in which the conduit is lined with gold. And they'll point to that lining as the substantive blessing of God upon their lives and upon their ministries. And so they are validated within the larger sphere of Christendom and the evangelical sphere. They are validated based on the wealth that they have accumulated. So one danger of the priesthood, one danger of this conduit would be that it is or thought to be lined with gold. But of course, we recognize that the messianic conduit was lined with blood, self-sacrifice, and the road that he calls us to is the Calvary road of self-abandonment. Another danger would be in thinking that the conduit was only meant to channel a one-way blessing, such that as God had blessed these prophets, as God had blessed these prosperity teachers, they became reservoirs of that blessing and not riverbeds, right? That the conduit becomes jammed, or that the flow of blessing actually stops with the individual and does not pass over and in and through him to the larger community. And so you find prophets who are moving about in their private helicopters and private jets, and wearing fine Italian suits and preaching. And if their shoelaces come untied as they're preaching, they call on one of their guys to come and tie it for them. You have prosperity prophets who are asking their congregations, do you want a fresh word today? Or do you want to hear this word again? And of course, the congregation wants to hear a fresh word, and the Bible is literally thrown out of the window of these churches. What is the Ethiopian evangelical community supposed to do about this? Do you know what their denominational leaders did? Embraced and welcomed into denominational fellowship these prosperity prophets, further validating their teaching to the people, the sheep, under their care. So when people ask me, why theological education, right? You should be doing frontline evangelism, right? You should be ministering. And why theological education? What good is evangelism if discipleship never takes place? Or if the seeds sown in evangelism are snatched away by the birds of the air or choked out by the thistles and thorns that grow up in the soil? So theological education, I think, is the front lines, not of winning people for Christ, but of keeping them firm in the faith. And of course, it's perseverance that ultimately proves that we were genuine in the first place. So we are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. Next slide. Perfect. Where are we here? In these photos, are we in California? Are we somewhere else in the U.S.? Are we in Ethiopia? It shouldn't be recognizable, should it? We're actually in Ethiopia here. And when people ask us, what's it like there? I say, just look around, right? The mountains that you see, the kind of high desert environment that you have around you is very similar to what is the Ethiopian climate. And so when we're here, we feel like we're home as we drive around. My boys have wanted to see a coyote, as if, you know, turning up to one area guarantees that you'll see a coyote. And so we've been looking around at dusk, haven't seen any yet. So if you've got one mounted on your wall, our boys would love to see that. As a holy nation, of course, we're not dealing with political nations here, are we? We're not dealing with nations that are defined by geographic boundaries or by political boundaries. We're dealing with a nation that transcends these boundaries, transcends these divides, so that again, as we most appropriately and gloriously reflected on in the worship, this nation is one that is of every tongue, of every tribe, of every people group. And so it is a foretaste. Even as we live in a world that is not our home, it is a foretaste of the heavenly home, of the new earthly home, in which we will be forever multi-ethnically, perfectly united, even in our distinctness. So this holy nation then, as it relates to Old Testament Israel, of course, the model in Old Testament Israel was come and see. Right? Israel was to be a light to the nations, and they were to attract those from around them. The New Testament church, of course, the model is go and tell. Right? So there's an active movement of the church outside of herself in order to be what they were supposed to be what we were supposed to be. So therefore, as this holy nation, there is, again, a calling outside of ourselves. Now, you'll notice there is a fourth designation here, a people for his own possession. I actually think that, that's a bit of a bookend, that I think the chosen race and the people for his own possession show that there is unity in those two with the two in between. You can ask me about that later. Next slide. So here's the point. I think Peter is calling us in this generation and in our time and in this world that is not our home to be riverbeds. Right? See how the blessing flows in and through and ultimately over us and into the lives of others. And yet, next slide, not to be reservoirs. And that's the fundamental problem that's happening in prosperity gospel chapels and churches and among these prosperity prophets. Reservoirs, when we are called to be riverbeds. Now, very, very quickly, next slide. I said that we would show three worldview characteristics and then also handle three objections. So as I presented this kind of material in one of our chapels at Evangelical Theological College that you had seen previously, as I prepared this, students had also prepared some of the questions, some of the counter arguments. And so we'll handle this very briefly. Number one, what about Matthew 8, 14 to 17? Essentially, you don't have to turn there. I think I can summarize what's happening. Jesus is in his early Galilean ministry. He is healing all that come to him. He is casting out demons. He is performing miraculous signs and wonders that validate his messianic identity, essentially accumulating messianic credentials. So the prosperity gospel teachers will say, well, here, that Jesus, healing all, wants to do that for you today as well. That Jesus will heal you, provided that you have enough faith to unlock the healing that God has already provided, so that the impetus falls upon the individual and the faith that you possess, or if you're not healed, that you do not possess. And I've had students who have said, we've been praying for my father who is sick with various illnesses, and he has not been healed. What's wrong with our faith? And I will say, nothing is wrong with your faith. What is a greater demonstration of faith? Seeking escape from under afflictions, or staying under the hand of God in the midst of those afflictions? What is the more righteous of prayers? Lord, get me out of this, or Lord, I trust you in all things. Now, I do pray for healing, but that's the secondary prayer. The first prayer is, God, we trust you in all things. I think it takes more faith to be submitted to the hand of God in the midst of affliction, rather than seeking immediate escape from it. What's happening then in Matthew 8? Matthew is essentially using the prophetic fulfillment to identify who Jesus is. Is he the Davidic king? Is he the Davidic warrior in his first coming? Well, according to Matthew chapter 8, he does all of what he does there to fulfill what was spoken of in the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53. So as in Isaiah 7:14, right? The virgin shall be with child, she will give birth, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Matthew doesn't say that Jesus was named Emmanuel, but that the prophetic fulfillment identified him as God with us. Here as well, that the prophetic fulfillment identifies him not with the Davidic warrior that comes on the clouds of heaven, but with the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. So the prophetic fulfillment in Matthew's gospel is identifying Jesus, not promising necessarily that he will heal all in the present world. Of course, he will heal all of his people in the kingdom. Second objection, what about 2 Corinthians 8:8 through 9? There, basically, it says that you know the riches of grace in Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, and for your sakes, so that you might become rich. right? So they're saying, okay, we understand the Calvary Road. We understand that we're supposed to walk the road marked by suffering, but Jesus did that in order that we might not have to, right? He became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. So Jesus had a bank account, right, in Nazareth or somewhere in Bethlehem, and then when he sold his father Joseph's carpentry business and all of the shares that Joseph had invested, and he accumulated all of his wealth, he was able to distribute that equitably among his disciples, right? That's the distribution of his riches, the substance of his riches, right? Well, no, right? You're smiling. I see. Thank you. Good. You're tracking with me. The substance of his riches were found where? In the heavenly realm, right? So riches here, poverty here, so that you through his poverty might become rich where? You break down the logic of the passage if you demand that the riches that Jesus purchased for you will be experienced here in this temporal realm. The logic of the passage there is that you might become rich in heavenly reward in receiving the kingdom. And then finally, God works differently in the New Testament than he did in the Old Testament, right? So we understand Job, God had brought suffering into his life, but post-resurrection and ascension, God doesn't work this way anymore. He blesses his people. He does not send afflictions among them for their purification. I need you to see this, and this is the last point that I'll make. Please turn to Philippians. So if you were in 1 Peter, you'll turn back to the left. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philippians, chapter 1, verse 29. The principal actor here, if you look at the immediate context, is God. So when Paul writes here in Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you by whom? The understanding is God, okay? It has been granted to you by God that for the sake of Christ, two things. You should not only believe in him, so there's the election of God, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. You need to know that this verb in verse 29, it has been granted. This verb is ekariste in the Greek. Do you hear the word charis there? Do you know what that word means? Grace. And that when we're talking about the charismata, we're talking about the spiritual gifts. Right? 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, the spiritual gifts. So when Paul says it has been granted for ekariste, he is saying that knowing Christ and that suffering for Christ are grace gifts from God to his people. And if you have submitted yourself under the hand of God in this way, you recognize the power of grace. So in a place like Ethiopia that is clamoring for the grace gifts, clamoring for tongues and for prophecy, I said in that chapel, who among you would be clamoring for the suffering of Christ? And they said, should we be? And I said, yes. Now suffering is not just getting beat up on the street corner because you're proclaiming the gospel. Suffering is you live for Christ and your brother doesn't talk to you anymore, right? Suffering for Christ means I'm in a marriage and I'm not happy, but happiness comes second to covenantal faithfulness. So I stay in the marriage as a testimony to the people around me that I value covenantal vows over my joy, over my happiness. Faith says, I will stay under the hand of God, as opposed to seeking quick escape from affliction. So, brothers and sisters, we are riverbeds, not reservoirs. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we might proclaim the excellencies of God. Amen and amen.